Well, good morning, everyone. Happy Lord's Day, beloved in Christ. My name is Chase Hawes, and it is a delight to be one of your interns and to kick off this summer study of Thomas Goodwin's great work, The Heart of Christ. You know, as I've been preparing this lesson, my heart has been warmed to the Lord, and that's my prayer for you too. Now, broadly speaking, the structure of the lesson is fourfold. To first, briefly introduce Thomas Goodwin. Second, give the main idea and purpose of the book. Third, give an outline of the book. And fourth, unpack the first section of the book in four headings. But before you and I go any further, let's ask for the Lord's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your Lord's Day, and we thank you for Christ who is at your right hand, and we pray that you would open our eyes by your Spirit to gaze upon his disposition toward us even now while he's in heaven, and we ask that that sight would shape our disposition toward the Lord Jesus Christ. O Father, may we walk with him more closely and love him more dearly. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So first, introduction to Thomas Goodwin. In 1600, at the dawn of the 17th century, Thomas Goodwin was born to God-fearing parents in Norfolk, England. At the age of 12, he entered into Cambridge to pursue becoming a famous pastor to win the applause of men. But after obtaining his M.A. and becoming a Catherine Hall Fellow, he entered into a dreary several-year period characterized by doubting his salvation and looking inward for evidence of grace. Thankfully, a godly minister helped him out of it by giving Goodwin instruction that led to him redirecting his gaze outward to Christ. Later, reflecting on that grim time, he would write these words, "I was diverted from Christ for several years to search only into the signs of grace in me. It was almost 7 years ere I was taken off to live by faith on Christ and God's free love, which are alike the object of faith." He wound up succeeding Richard Sibbes at Holy Trinity Church, where he would herald God's free grace in Christ and harness his intellectual gifts for the good of God's people. He later became a Westminster divine, shared a pulpit with John Owen, was president of Magdalene College, and he even served as a chaplain to Cromwell. In other words, if you want to be humbled, read about Thomas Goodwin. In Goodwin, you get theological prowess coupled with the pastor's heart. And both of these come out in what was his most famous work, The Heart of Christ. In it, he describes the depths of the gracious heart of Christ towards his own. And at times, such descriptions seem too good to be true. But he wields his theological brilliance to help you see that what he says about Christ is true. Now, while Scripture does teach there's an appropriate kind of self-examination, Goodwin knew firsthand that there's also such a thing as being so caught up in examining your own heart that you scarcely consider the beauties of Christ. So you're so focused on your own heart that you never consider the heart of Jesus. And so, Goodwin sets Jesus Christ before your eyes to attract your mind and your heart toward Christ. And that brings us to number two, the main idea and purpose of the book. And on pages 1 and 2, Goodwin gives you the main idea of this work. On page 1, he says, "This discourse lays open the heart of Christ as now he is in heaven, sitting at God's right hand and interceding for us. How it is affected and graciously disposed towards sinners on earth that do come to him. How willing to receive them, how ready to entertain them, how tender to pity them in all their infirmities, both sins and miseries." Then on page 2, Goodwin adds, "The drift of this discourse is therefore to ascertain poor souls that his heart, with respect of pity and compassion, remains the same as it was on earth." Now, that first bit was one sentence abiding by Puritan grammar rules. What's better than 4 semicolons in one sentence? More semicolons in one sentence. So I believe you can simplify the main idea like so. The affection, compassion, and graciousness of Christ's heart in heaven toward those who come to him is no less so than his heart was toward people when he was on earth. And let me say that again, because if you remember this at the end of the summer study, this whole thing will have been a success. So again, the main idea is the affection, compassion, and graciousness of Christ's heart in heaven toward you who come to him is no less so than it was when he was on earth. Now, what's the purpose of this main idea? Why does Goodwin spill any ink unpacking this theme? Well, it's to encourage you to come boldly and hopefully to Christ about your infirmities and salvation. And that brings us to number 3, the outline of the book. So Goodwin structures the book to show that the main idea is true and to give reasons for the main idea and the nature of the main idea. And so, again, broadly speaking, you can divide the book up into 3 bits. First, outward demonstrations of the main idea. Second, internal demonstrations of the main idea. And third, the nature of the main idea. And today's lesson falls in the first bit, outward demonstrations of the main idea. And that brings us to number 4, the first section of the book on pages 1 through 9. So Goodwin gives outward demonstrations that his main idea is true. And on pages 1 through 20, he unpacks John chapters 13 through 17. So Jesus' foot washing and the sermon. And today you'll examine the content of pages 1 to 9, which deal with John chapter 13, verses 1 to 10. In your Bibles, please turn there now. And I want to draw your attention to verse 1 before we dive in to the 4 headings, because Goodwin draws special attention to this verse. And it reads thus: "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Now, according to Goodwin, this verse serves as a window into the mind and heart of Christ, and it acts as an interpretive grid for chapters 13 and 17. So it discloses Christ's disposition toward his disciples here in John 13 and what it would be once he was in heaven. And it acts like a key unlocking the meaning of chapters 13 through 17, which means as you look at John chapter 13, verses 1 through 10 today, and as you look at sections from chapters 13 through 17 in the next lesson, bear in mind verse 1, which we'll examine in more detail today as the lesson unfolds. So, to support his main idea, Goodwin sets forth outward proofs from John chapter 13, verses 1 through 10. And you can summarize what he says in these four headings. So first, Christ considers his imminent glory. Second, Christ loves you forever. Third, Christ's foot washing shows his heart in heaven toward you. And fourth, Christ's foot washing exemplifies love and humility, signifying his cleansing of your sins. And I'll give those to you again. So first, Christ considers his imminent glory. Second, Christ loves you forever. Third, Christ's foot washing shows his heart in heaven toward you. And fourth, Christ's foot washing exemplifies love and humility, signifying his cleansing of your sins. So first, Christ considers his imminent glory. John chapter 13, verses 1 through 10 belongs to what's known as the upper room discourse. Just before he is betrayed by friends, accused falsely, flogged, spat on, nailed to the cross, and under God's wrath for us, Jesus gathers his disciples to teach them, to comfort them, to feast with them, to pray for them, to lay open his heart before them. He knows what awaits him, the shame and the glory, the humiliation and the exaltation. And again, verse 1 serves as an interpretive key for the upper room discourse and discloses Christ's mind and heart to you. And in the first half of it, you learn what was on Christ's mind. Again, it reads, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. So what is Jesus thinking about here? He's thinking about his imminent heavenly glory. So before the foundation of the world, the Father loved the Son through the Spirit, and the Father gave the Son glory. And at the first coming of Christ, the Son of God entered into his estate of humiliation. He took a true human nature into union with his divine nature. He was born in a low condition under God's law, and he experienced the sin and misery of this world erupting from the fall. But here in John chapter 13, Christ is about to enter into his estate of exaltation, which includes his resurrection and his ascension to the Father in heaven. There, Christ's human nature would no longer be in this veil of tears. There, the Father would glorify him in his presence because of his love for him. There, Christ would receive all authority in heaven and on earth. In short, there, Christ would experience the bliss of heavenly exalted glory. And in chapter 13, Christ is mulling over this approaching glory. He is considering his departure into the far country of heaven. And that brings us to the second heading, that Christ loves you forever. Now, considering Christ's mind being on his imminent glory, with all its bliss, with all its power, with all its distance from the present sin and misery of this world, what is Christ's heart toward his people then? And what will it be once he's there, experiencing heaven? Is his attention entirely caught up in the heavenly glory in John chapter 13? And will it be when he's in heaven? Well, it wouldn't surprise me if there have been moments in your life when you've had a scheduled vacation fast approaching, perhaps to the beach or to the mountains. And as departure day hastens your way, again and again, your mind runs to consider the bliss of it all. The deep blue of the ocean, the sand on the bottom of your feet, the fresh scent of the sea, the various shades of green in the mountains, the blowing wind cooling your face, feasting on sweet and savory foods, ice-cold drinks in your hand, warm company in your midst. And as your mind runs there, the entirety of your thoughts and your affections are caught up in perceiving the imminent bliss, so that what's right in front of you in South Carolina fades out from your mind and heart. And once you're there, reveling in the bliss, oh, how quickly you forget about the troubles back in Greenville. Now, surely the bliss of heaven outstrips the bliss of Florida beaches and Carolina mountains, as lovely as those are. Now, consider the stark contrast between the present earth and heaven. So on earth, everywhere you turn, your eyes will clap on again and again to death and disease, tears and heartbreaks, hatred of man and hatred of God. In short, sin and misery. But heaven is where inhabitants worshipfully bask in the warmth of God's immediate, blessed, holy presence. It's a place free from sin and misery. It's a destination of ineffable bliss. So in chapter 13, is Christ too preoccupied with musing about heavenly glory to have any concern for his disciples? And will Christ be so once he's in heaven? Well, the first half of verse 1 has clued you in that Christ's mind is on the approaching heavenly glory. But now I want to direct your attention to the second half of verse 1, for it reveals the very heart of Christ. It reads, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Now, even while Christ is considering entering heavenly glory, his heart runs to his disciples. His affections move toward them, his own. And now Goodwin draws your attention to the import of the Greek words translated as his own here. Here it denotes the nearness flowing from ownership. We belong to Christ, and Christ's own make up his bride, his body, his friends. They are the Father's gift of love to Christ the Son. And while Christ is about to depart to his own in heaven, you think of Abraham, Moses, David, Old Testament believers who have gone before you, Christ isn't aloof toward his own on earth. He knows his own on earth live in a world filled with tears, filled with tribulation, filled with trouble. And his affections run toward them. They run toward you. But how long will his heart be so kindly disposed toward his own? Will his affections ever run dry? Well, perhaps you've known someone who seemed to love you at one station of his life, but then he was exalted in one way or another, and everything changed. He forgot all about you, and his previous affection for you turned from you to something else. You were the best of friends as co-workers, but after his promotion, he wouldn't return your calls. He just didn't have time for you anymore. Now, Christ is about to be elevated far higher than you could possibly be in an earthly job. He's about to ascend to the throne of heaven. Once Christ does so, will Christ's warm disposition toward his own grow cold? Note the end of verse 1. He loved them to the end. How should you understand this phrase, to the end? Well, Goodwin argues you should understand it to mean forever, in a temporal sense, to the end of history and to all eternity. So, dearly beloved, the love of Christ is a love that'll never let you go. He loves you according to his divine nature and his human nature. The love of the entirety of his person shall embrace you now and forever. The great chasm between heaven and earth cannot sever Christ's love for you. And that brings us to the third heading. Christ's foot washing shows his heart in heaven toward you. So, Christ has imminent glory on the mind, and his heart moves toward his own. But perhaps you still find Christ's affectionate and gracious heart in heaven toward you too abstract. You believe your mind comprehends what has been said thus far about Christ's sweet disposition toward you, even now while he's in heaven. But if you're honest, your heart has not been deeply touched by this reality. So what can warm your heart to it? Well, after John gives you a window into the mind and heart of Christ in verse 1, John goes on to describe Christ's visible demonstration of his gracious and affectionate heart towards his own. So verse 3 makes clear that Christ is considering his approaching heavenly glory also. It reads, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. And as Christ is engaged in such elevated thinking concerning heavenly glory, he arises from the supper, removes his outer garments, takes a towel, wraps it round his waist, puts water into a basin, and begins washing his disciples' feet. Now, at this time in the Near East, people wore open sandals as they traversed the dusty roads. Hospitality was prized, and one of the chief exercises of it was the washing of your guests' feet in the home. Now, normally, this happened at the arrival of your guests, and it would be done by non-Jewish slaves. But here, in John chapter 13, you learn no one has performed the foot washing by the time Christ and his disciples are at the supper. And so Jesus arises and does it himself. And for you to begin to appreciate the gravity of Jesus performing the lowly task of foot washing, you must bear in mind the transcendent glory of the Son of God. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah the prophet receives a vision in which he sees the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up. Seraphim, six winged angelic creatures, hide their faces, cover their feet before the Holy One as they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," expressing his holiness in the superlative form. The book of Isaiah thus far has pronounced six woes, but scripture likes seven, the number of completion. And when Isaiah, who's arguably the most eloquent mere human prophet in all of scripture, perceives the awesome holiness of the Holy One, he pronounces the seventh woe upon himself. Woe is me. I am undone. Now in John chapter 12, John quotes Isaiah chapter 6 and identifies the one Isaiah saw as none other than Christ when he says in verse 41, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Him here refers to pre-incarnate Christ. So, the person whom Isaiah saw high and lifted up, from whose holiness the seraphim shield their faces, is the same person who stoops down low to wash the feet of his disciples, expressing his love. And because Christ does so while thinking about his imminent glory, you should understand that his foot washing to be a visible picture, not only of his ineffable love toward his own while he was on earth, but also of his ineffable love toward his own when he's in heaven. So when you doubt Christ's affectionate and gracious heart in heaven toward you, set your gaze here. See him in John chapter 13 expressing his love for you as he stoops to wash the disciples' feet, even while considering the approaching heavenly glory. And that brings us to the final heading. Christ's foot washing exemplifies love and humility, signifying his cleansing of your sins. So, Christ's foot washing is a visible demonstration of his love towards his own. And this love will last forever. But what does Jesus' washing of the disciples' feet exemplify and point to? Well, Goodwin draws your attention to verses 8 and 10 in chapter 13. Jesus says, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." And then he says, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean." Now, considering these verses and the rest of the text, Goodwin argues that the foot washing exemplifies love and humility. Now, remember, the one doing the foot washing is the same person whom Isaiah saw high and lifted up in Isaiah chapter 6. So Jesus is stooping ineffably so. It's an act of indescribable love and humility. And Goodwin also argues the foot washing of Jesus points to his cleansing of his disciples' feet. And that's clear as you look at verses 8 and 10. Now, whose feet is Jesus washing? Well, the feet of the 12 disciples, of course, Peter and James and John and the rest. Now, are these perfect men? Well, remember, all of this is taking place in the upper room discourse. And Jesus tells Peter that he's going to betray him. And he tells all of the disciples that they will be scattered. Jesus knows that they will betray him and fail him. And yet, even with such knowledge, Jesus stoops and washes their feet, expressing his love for his people and his willingness to cleanse them from their sins. Now, as you read the Gospels, again and again you'll see Jesus expressing his gracious disposition toward people who come to him, even amid his knowledge of their sin and misery. So think of the leper in Mark chapter 1. So the leper comes to Jesus, kneeling and pleading, "If you will, you can make me clean." And what does Jesus do? Jesus, moved with pity, stretches out his hand, touches him, and says, "I will, be clean." And the leprosy immediately leaves him. Or think of the paralytic man in Luke chapter 5. So Jesus is teaching in Galilee, and a group of men are carrying a paralytic on a bed. And they want to bring him to Jesus so that Jesus will heal him. But the throng hinders them from doing so. And so they carry the man to the roof. They unroof the roof and they lower the man to Jesus. And Jesus, seeing their faith, says, "Your sins are forgiven." So you see the gracious heart of Christ on earth toward people who come to him, even amid their sin and misery. But has Christ's heart grown thinner on graciousness now that he is in heaven? Well, again, what is Jesus thinking about as he's washing the disciples' feet, whom he knows are going to fail him very soon? He's considering his imminent heavenly glory. Thus, the foot washing gives assurance of his readiness to cleanse from sin all of you who come to him, even while he's in heaven. He knows you'll fail him. He knows you'll sin. He knows you have sinned. And yet, toward those who come to him, his heart in heaven toward you is gracious, compassionate, affectionate, and no less so than it was when he was on earth. Now, considering all the people in this room and all the people who will listen to this lecture online, it's very likely that some of you have not come to the Lord Jesus Christ through saving faith. And so, right now, I offer to you not some impersonal conception of heaven for free. No, but rather I offer you this living and breathing and heart-beating Lord Jesus Christ. See his affectionate and gracious heart in heaven toward all of those who come to him. How could you say no to the Lord Jesus, who loves his own forever, who stoops ineffably so to cleanse his people, who has displayed the glory of his humility and love, who knows the sins you're going to commit, and yet has expressed his readiness to cleanse from sin all of those who come to him? May your hand be placed over the heart of Christ as he's in heaven, so that you feel how it beats with affection, graciousness, and compassion toward all of those who come to him. Have this Jesus now. May you trust him and turn from your sin. And as for believers, even when you sin and amid all the miseries you experience, may the knowledge of Christ's sweet disposition toward you, even now while he's in heaven, encourage you to go boldly and hopefully to Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your dear Son who is in heaven right now and whose heart has affection and graciousness and compassion towards us. Father, I do pray that this knowledge would spur us on to go to him quickly with hope and with love. Father, be with us today and forevermore, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.